At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles for one last time to the 10th chapter of Paul's inspired letter to the church in Corinth, as this morning we'll look together at verse 31 of that chapter down through verse 1 of chapter 11. Yeah, that verse actually should be in chapter 10. Those verse and chapter headings were added much later. They're not part of the original. It's Paul's summary statement to what has actually been a three-chapter argument that he's been making. Paul, with these verses, brings this to a conclusion, that section which has dealt with the idea of eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols. Now, last week, we considered the truth, as Paul quoted from Psalm 24, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. With that and other places in Scripture, we understand that the Lord has declared all foods to be clean and good for eating. The Corinthians were free to eat whatever was sold in the local markets. They were also free to eat whatever was offered to them when they dined at an unbelieving friend's home. Free to do so, provided they were not specifically given the information that the meat had, in fact, previously been sacrificed to an idol. Ignorance was, and still is, in many ways, bliss. That being said, the believer must always consider how others will interpret their actions. Will partaking, if I partake of this, will a weaker brother or sister in Christ have a crisis of conscience? Will it cause them to stumble in their walk? If that's the case, then I must abstain. At the same time, will my partaking of this thing or that other thing, if it will inhibit my ability to preach the gospel to the lost, then again, I must abstain. When it comes specifically to eating, to drinking, and honestly to all other things, while I may have freedom in Christ to partake, I must always submit that freedom to the good of others. And so now Paul will conclude this three-chapter argument that he's been making, as he states in conclusion that everything we do, eating, drinking, whatever we do, we should do it all for the glory of God. And with that as our motivation, let us first seek the Lord's guidance as we come before Him in prayer. Lord, we know these words of the Scripture, that we're to do all things to the glory of God, but so often the things that we do, the things that we eat, the things that we say, we don't even ponder how they may or may not bring you glory. But your word challenges us that as it is our chief end, it should be the chief end of everything we do and say, to bring you glory. And so now, Lord, as your word is read, as it is preached, Lord, we pray that you would indeed be glorified, that your people would be those who walk doing all things for the glory and honor of Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now to the reading and then the preaching of the Lord's inspired and therefore his infallible and inerrant word. This morning, I'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and read down through verse 1 of chapter 11. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever. Sometimes it can be so funny. And yet at other times it can really be so very annoying. Perhaps you've had this experience yourself or witnessed it in person or on video, that time when a child mimics another child or an adult. I know you are, but what am I? I know you are, but what am I? And it goes back and forth forever, and that's when it gets really annoying, is the longer it goes. But that's actually what Paul is telling us to do here in the first verse of chapter 11. His concluding statement for this long three-chapter argument he's been making, Paul says, mimetai me. It's from that Greek word mimetai that we get our English word mimic. Paul gives a command here. It's a command given in the present tense. It's meant to be continual. Paul says, continually keep on mimicking me as I continually keep on mimicking Christ. And in this, we find the calling for all of God's leaders in his church, that we should be able to stand up and make the exact same statement, and that as the people of God, you as well should be able to make that same statement to the world around you. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. Our example, like Paul's, should be that of pointing others in all that we say and all that we do to our Savior. As Clement of Alexandria wrote towards the end of the second century, if you imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, then you will be imitating Christ as he represented God. You know, here's a reality for every single one of us as human beings, whether you recognize it or not. We are all people who imitate others. We may not consciously do it, but we do. Whether it be imitating our parents, imitating those that we see on TV, imitating those that have what we think we want to have. So we have to be careful. Given that nature within us to imitate, we must make sure that we are imitating those that are reflecting Christ in this world. And so the first quality that Paul calls us here to mimic is to mimic those who do all things for the glory of God. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Glorifying God is the believer's chief end. It is our purpose in this life. And that begins certainly with the use of our body. When you eat, when you drink, it should be for the glory of God, not just to fill our stomachs, not just to strengthen our bodies, not just for the wonderful flavor of the taste of whatever it is we're eating. We are to consider when we eat that we do it for the glory of God. You know, Paul used almost this exact same statement at the end of chapter 6, when he finished his argument on dealing with sexual immorality. He said, glorify God in your body. To glorify God in chapter 6, we had to abstain from porneia. Here we need to abstain from idolothea, the worship of idols. Paul's saying, do not be so concerned about your rights, your freedoms, your body. Again, for the Christian, it's not my body, my choice. We must reflect constantly on how we are using these bodies. Bodies intimately knit together in our mother's womb. Bodies fearfully and wonderfully made. Bodies created. None of you are here as the product of random chance over time. You were specifically created by your Father. So how do we use our bodies for His glory? To that end, let me put before you Charles Hodge's challenge that he places before us. I've printed it at the beginning of the bulletin. He says, God cannot be glorified by our conduct unless it be our object to act for his glory. It must be our object, it must be our intent to glorify God with our bodies, to glorify him in how we use our bodies, to glorify him in what we allow into our bodies. And I need to spend some time reflecting on that. Think about the junk that we eat. I mean, there's that whole category of food. We label it junk food, right? Does partaking glorify God? When we overindulge in food, when we overindulge in drink, you know, sadly, one of the most overlooked and seldom confronted sins in the church is that of gluttony. Oh, we'll confront the drunkard, but is the glutton any better? Do we glorify God? To be honest, we probably most of the time don't even think about it. Paul says that we must. It doesn't matter if what you eat has been sacrificed to an idol or not. Reflect upon how your eating glorifies God. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, however we use our bodies, we must be intentional, having the intent to glorify God. But it's not just what we eat or drink. Paul says that we must glorify God in whatever we do. This is a verb of action. Do our actions have the intent to bring glory to God? Here's the one. The active verb of speaking. Does our speech bring glory to God? How about the active word of thinking? Do we think in ways that bring glory to God? Whatever you do, in thought, in word, and deed, do all for the glory of God. But the same must also be applied when we choose, when we actively choose to not act. The old adage says, when you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. When we withhold speaking, does our lack of speaking bring glory to God, or is God calling us to speak up in a situation? When we withhold physical action, does our inaction bring glory to God, or does God call us to act? Whatever you do, whatever you choose not to do, do it all for the glory of God. Consider those you are called to mimic. Do their actions lead you to mimicking Christ? If so, imitate them. If not, lovingly confront them. You need to lovingly confront me. Believe me, I need it. I had to go to a brother here this morning and confess my sin to him. We fall short. But as we mimic Christ, so we lead others to him. A second calling, which we are then called to follow the example of godly leaders that the Lord has placed in our lives, is with regard to this: we must not cause others to stumble. Verse 32, give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. Don't lay that stone of stumbling in front of those who are outside of the church, to the Jews or to the Greeks, that is the Gentiles. As Paul had written earlier in this letter, to the Jews, he became like a Jew. Why? In order to win the Jews. To the Gentiles, he became like a Gentile. Why? In order to win the Gentiles. As I mentioned and we reviewed some last week, Paul says, you know, we should not needlessly or unnecessarily put anything in the path of an unbeliever, anything that will cause them to stumble. And I got to tell you, here, church, so often the church fails, so often this body fails. We can regularly lay stumbling blocks in front of the unbelieving world. We as a people, we often tend to focus on the externals, on the outside things. But what does the Lord tell Samuel? No. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Casting Crowns sang a song, and one of the lines of this one song said, God's got to change your heart before he changes her shirt. And far too often, we're worried about changing the shirt, changing the look. You got to look like us. Paul understands, as we talked about last week, the message of the gospel is necessarily offensive. The message of the cross, of salvation only being available in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ and him crucified is a stumbling block for many. That is a needful offense that we must speak. Because there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel has to be preached in all of its offensiveness, but we cannot place our own preferences in the way of the unbeliever. So often in the church, we can turn our preferences into principles. Principles only come from God's word. Our preferences come from ourselves. Well, I like this. The unbeliever does not need to become like us to become a Christian. Paul understood that. That's why he was, as I titled a previous sermon, he was like the chameleon, being all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Mimic this. Mimic those who are able to not throw unnecessary and needless offense in the way of the unbeliever in their midst. Don't mimic sin, but mimic the ability to set aside personal preference for the sake of winning others to the gospel. Give no offense. Lay no stumbling block in the path of those who are outside of the church. But then Paul adds here that we must also not lay such a stumbling block, giving such offense to those inside of the church. Now remember the context here. Paul is wrapping up this long argument about eating meat sacrificed to idols. The elites, the know-it-alls, the ones who button it up nicely and have been here, they were leading the weaker, the newer members in the church, telling them, you know what, it's okay, an idol is nothing. You can go to these idol worship feasts. You can eat. They were causing them to violate their conscience, and Paul says they were calling and leading them to sin. Paul says that we cannot lead those within the church to cozy up and become comfortable with sin, to accept sin, to participate in sinful activity as if there's nothing wrong with it. It's just okay. Sadly, this is far too common in much of what labels itself as the church today. Sin is permitted. In some cases, sin is promoted. In other places, sin is celebrated. And such will make that claim that Paul's here saying, you know what, we shouldn't offend such a person by proclaiming that what they're doing is sin and it's wrong and therefore they must repent and turn from it. That's just old-fashioned, narrow-minded expression, and it's going to offend those. And so they scold us. But is that what Paul is saying here? Absolutely not. He's actually saying the exact opposite. By allowing those in the church to continue in their sin, we are doing them grave harm, perhaps even eternal harm, for not all who are a part of the church are truly a part of the invisible church. The church must offend the sinner. But understand, that means that we have to confront our own sin first. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye first. The church is meant to be a means of purification for the people of God. You know the statement of Jesus, right? You're to be salt and light. What does light do? Light shines in the darkness, John wrote. It shines on that which would rather hide itself down in the shade so that nothing can be seen. Light reveals sin. But light does more. It leads us to the only means by which that sin is overcome. It leads us to the light of the world. What does salt do? Yeah, we watch the cooking shows. You got to dump all that salt in to make it taste good. But back in their day, they would put salt on the meat. Why would they do that? Well, it would preserve it, for one. But secondly, salt actually draws out the impurities that were in the food. It has a cleansing. It has a purifying nature to it. The church has to acknowledge its sin, and then it has to be the means by which the believer is purified. What do we hope to accomplish as a church? We hope to present to Christ a bride pure, without any mixture. That's what the word pure means. Spotless, with no blemishes. Ignoring sin, promoting sin. That will cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble, to fall, to scrape their knee, to break their bones, and maybe, if they are brothers, as John writes in Revelation, maybe to enter heaven with the very stench of fire clinging to them. We must not lead others into sin. We must do all things for the glory of God. And in this, Paul calls the believer to mimic those who follow the oft-repeated command of the Scriptures to love one another. Indeed, we must love others. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The Christian must first of all seek the good of others, not our own good. We must seek to please others. I got to tell you, I read that statement of Paul's, and I know what it's like to try and please everyone, and you know how that's about impossible. Believe me, I know that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to put others and their needs before our own, except in those circumstances where sin is involved. You know, some will be pleased. Others are going to complain and they will never be happy, but we must always seek the advantage of others. We seek their good above our own. That's honestly, truly what love is. Our world has a convoluted definition of what love is. But love is fundamentally the conscious decision that I am going to seek what is for your good above even that of my own. Yes, in romantic love, there is a feelings aspect to it. But love is fundamentally a choice that we make, even an action that we undertake. That's why the Scriptures can command love. Can you imagine trying to command a feeling? Husbands, later, when your wife is upset with you, try and command their feelings. See how that goes. It's not going to go well. But you can command a choice, and so Jesus commands that we love one another. He commands that we place others and their needs before our own. Paul chose to love the Corinthians. He chose to place their needs before himself. We must do the same, and we must mimic those who make the choice to place others and their needs before themselves. That's especially true when we consider that we have to show forth an ultimate source of love for others as we seek their eternal good. Why does Paul mimic Christ in the first place? Why should we mimic his humble example of serving others, particularly a church like Corinth? It was a detestable city. because in all things, he says, he sought the salvation of those to whom he was called. He loved them too much to just let them perish in the sin of that filthy city. God loved the world, mankind in his rebellion against God. He loved us while we were yet in our sin, while we were hating others and each other, and while we were walking in the sin, running from him, he loved us enough to send his son. Jesus loved us enough to empty himself of the divine privilege to step here and take on this flesh, to live a life, a sinless life, but all the while being hated by everyone else, so that he might suffer the most horrendous death mankind could imagine in the suffocation of the cross, all the while facing the righteous wrath of the God to whom he was eternally united. You know, Paul loved the church in Corinth enough that he didn't just take the easy road. He could have just told them what they wanted to hear. He could have built up a church to fill a basketball arena in Houston, Texas. Some of you might get that, some not. It's easy to tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear. Paul loved them enough to confront their sin, to share the truth of the gospel, to model a Christ-like life in their very presence. Do we love others in such a fashion? That we would literally do anything, that we would, again, surrender anything, if that would be the means by which the Father would bless to bring them into the very kingdom of God. Beloved, let us so love the lost that we would forsake our own gain, that we would go to any length, that we would surrender ourselves, surrender our lives, all for the sake of preaching the gospel, all for the salvation of the lost. Such was the mind of Christ, the Christ who did all things for the glory of his Father. Such was the mind of the apostle who mimicked Christ in glorifying God and therefore even now enjoys him forever. The apostle who surrendered all that he should not cause others to stumble. The apostle who surrendered all for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of the lost. I pray, sincerely pray, that this reflects the hearts and minds of our elders, our deacons, our leaders here in this church. And I pray that it would be my mindset, because I know how I fall short. And I pray that that spirit is reflected in each and every one of you, that with Paul, that with us, that you too could proclaim to this world, mimic me as I mimic Christ. To that end, let's pray. Father, how I fall short. Father, give each one of us, by your Spirit, that work of sanctification, whereby we would put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, of our self-centeredness, our seeking after our own, our longing that our desires be met. Father, give us a heart, but more than just a heart, give us a walk, a life which reflects that of Christ. Lord, these words are awesome. They are fearful. But But by your Spirit, give us the strength to live a life whereby could stand in front of the world and say, mimic me as I mimic Christ. Father, give us such a heart for the lost. Give us such a purifying heart for the body, that we would indeed be salt and light. That we would bring you glory. That would be our intent in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. To live by your word, to bring you glory. Lord, our lives belong to you. Use us. Use us. Use even us for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.